Yeah, I know it seems like a lot of pages, but don't worry, it's in large type. As some people may know here, there was a time past when I didn't really believe there could possibly be a God. I was, I'm not going to say a staunch atheist, but I just didn't understand and didn't really care. My quest started out with, is there a way to prove an existence of God? And every time I would ask that question, first thing somebody would do is hold up the Bible. And I said, well, any book that you hold up that has someone's name in it is a testament to that person. So I guess Ishmael really exists because Moby Dick is a book. And that really started me thinking about the existence of God. So the question of whether there's a conclusive argument for the existence of God, aside from me, has probably been debated throughout history. And every generation, there seems to be more and more intelligent people on both sides of the issue. However, what I've noticed in recent times is that it seems that atheism has taken on not a disbelief, but an almost militant tone to it. It's no longer, I don't believe the way you believe, have a nice day. It's, I don't believe what you believe, and I'm going to start really ramming this concept down your throat at a very early age with science and other disciplines that neither prove or disprove, but I'm going to do everything in my power to try to disprove. Now, I will admit there are those who actually will accuse people who believe in God of being delusional or irrational. Example would be Karl Marx, who asserted that anyone believing in God must have a mental disorder that caused invalid thinking. Now, the psychiatrist, very famed Sigmund Freud, wrote that a person who believed in a creator God was delusional and only held these beliefs due to a wish fulfillment. Now, that provided what Freud considered to be an unjustifiable position. And a very famous philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, bluntly said that faith equates to not wanting to know what is true. Now, these three voices, these figures from history, along with a lot of others, are simply now parroted by a new generation of atheists who claim that belief in God is intellectually unwarranted. Is this truly the case? Is belief in God so rationally unacceptable position to hold, and there's no logical, reasonable argument for the existence of God? Outside of referencing the Bible, can a case for the existence of God be made that refutes the positions of both the old and some of the new atheists that are on the scene? And it gives sufficient warrant for believing in a creator. And I think my research shows that answer is yes. Moreover, in demonstrating the validity of the argument for the existence of God, I think a case for atheism can be shown to be very intellectually weak. To make an argument for the existence of God, we must start by asking the right questions. And that was the questions I started to ask. To begin with, I had some of the most basic metaphysical questions there is. Why do we have something rather than nothing? It's a real basic question of existence. I mean, why are we here? Why is the earth here? Why is the universe here rather than nothing? Now, commenting on this point, one theologian has said, in one sense, man does not ask the question about God. His very existence raises the question of God. In considering this question, there are four possible answers that I've come up with as to why something rather than nothing exists at all. One, reality is an illusion. Reality is or was self-created. Reality is self-existent, which means it's always been, it's eternal. Reality was created by something that is self-existent or has always been here. So, which is the most plausible solution? Let's begin with reality simply being an illusion, which is what a number of Eastern religions actually teach, that we really don't exist. We are simply a thought of someone else. I kind of rule this option out because centuries ago, a philosopher, René Descartes, who is famous for the statement, and everybody pretty much knows this, "I think, therefore I am." Descartes, who was a mathematician and not necessarily a Christian, argued that if he is thinking, then he must, in other words, be in existence. I think, I have thought, I have feelings, I have emotions, therefore I cannot be an illusion or a thought of someone else. Illusions require something experiencing the illusion. Moreover, you cannot doubt the existence of yourself without proving your existence. If I think I'm here, then I must be. I'm speaking, therefore I'm here. I'm here a lot. It's kind of a self-defeating argument in reality. Only the possibility of reality being an illusion is eliminated that way. Because you can't be an illusion if you are physical and manifest. I hit my hand with a hammer, it's going to hurt. Recently, I've discovered that quite a bit. Next is the option of reality being self-created. Now, when we study philosophy, and I've studied some, when we learn analytically false statements, which means they are false by definition, the possibility of reality being self-created is one of those types of statements for the simple reason that something cannot be prior to itself. If you created yourself, then you have existed prior to creating yourself. And that cannot be. You weren't here before your parents, and you have a belly button that proves it. In evolution, this is sometimes referred to as spontaneous generation. Something coming from nothing, a position that a few, if any, reasonable people hold any more simply because you cannot get something from nothing. Otherwise, we would have unlimited energy for everybody. Even one of the most famous atheists, David Hume, said, "I never asserted so absurd a proposition as that anything might arise without a cause. Since something cannot come from nothing, the alternative of reality being self-created is completely ruled out." Now we're left with two choices: an eternal reality or a reality being created by something that is eternal. An eternal universe or an eternal creator. In the 18th century, a theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards summed it up in this crossroads: something exists, nothing cannot create something, therefore a necessity, an eternal something, exists. Notice that we must go back to the eternal something. The atheist who decides the believer in God for believing in an eternal creator must turn around and embrace an eternal universe, which is the only other door he can choose. But the question now is, where does the evidence lead? Does the evidence point to matter before mind or mind before matter? It's a question that an atheist and no rational scientist can actually answer. To date, all key scientific and philosophical evidence points away from an eternal universe and toward an eternal creator. The universe could not have created itself. or it would have had to exist before its own creation. And we already know that is an impossibility. From a scientific standpoint, honest scientists will admit the universe had to have a beginning. And whatever has a beginning cannot be eternal. In other words, whatever has a beginning has a cause. And if the universe had a beginning, it had a cause. The fact that the universe had a beginning is understood by evidence such as the second law of thermodynamics. The radiation echo of the Big Bang discovered in the early 1900s, which is still just a theory because no one's been able to prove that as well. The fact that the universe is expanding can be tracked back to a singular point, and that much is true. Now, Einstein's theory of relativity all prove that the universe cannot be eternal. There was a starting point. And if there was truly a Big Bang, as is described, then the universe would be symmetrical, starting from the explosion point. We now know, with the help of the Hubble telescope and some of the other more powerful space-based telescopes, the universe is not symmetrical. It's actually bowed almost like a teardrop. That's the latest theory based on where galaxies are found. So therefore, it could not have been a centralized nucleonic explosion that caused the universe. There had to be some great power which caused the universe to create from a central point radiating out. Almost like you would throw a large number of baseballs or marbles. Further, the laws that surround causation speak against the universe being the ultimate cause of all we know for this simple fact. The effect must resemble the cause. This being true, no atheist can explain how an impersonal, purposeless, meaningless, and amoral universe accidentally created beings, all of us, who are fully and personably obsessed with purpose, meaning, and we have the thought of morals. Such a thing, from a causation standpoint, completely refutes the idea of a natural universe birthing everything that exists. So in the end, the concept of an eternal universe has to, by the scientific principle, be eliminated. So you're left with just one, a creator. Now the philosopher J.S. Mill, who was not a Christian, summed up where we've now come to. It is self-evident that only mind can create mind. The only rational and reasonable conclusion is that the eternal creator is the one who is responsible for reality as we know it. Or, to put it another logical set of statements, just for the scientific community, something exists. You do not get something from nothing. Therefore, a necessity and eternal something does exist. The only two options are an eternal universe and an eternal creator. Science and philosophy have disproven the concept of an eternal universe. Therefore, an eternal creator must exist. Now, former atheist, and some of you may know a person by the name of Lee Strobel, who arrived at this end conclusion, its end result, many years ago, has commented, "Essentially, I realized that to stay an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything, non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. These leaps of faith are simply too big for me to take, especially in light of the affirmative case for God's existence. In other words, in my assessment, the Christian worldview accounted for the totality of the evidence much better than the atheistic worldview. But the next question, and this is the one we got to tackle. If an eternal creator exists, and we've shown that he does, the evidence is there, what kind of creator is he? Can we infer things about him from what he's created? In other words, can we understand the cause of its effects? So the answer to this is yes, we can. Here's the following characteristics after a lot of searching, and I'll get them kind of summarized here. He must be a supernatural in nature. He created time and space, but he is not bound by it, nor does he live in it. He must be eternal, self-existent. He must be omnipresent. He created space, but is not limited to it. He must be timeless and changeless. Because again, he created time, so he can't be bound by it. You cannot be bound by your own creation. He must be immaterial because he transcends space, the physical space that we know. He must be personal. The impersonal cannot create personality. If you don't know what feelings are, if you don't know what morals are, how are you going to create them? He must be infinite and singular, as you cannot have two infinities. And that's been proven recently by the Hadron Collider. It smashed up some atoms together and found out that they don't actually exist the way we thought they did. The Higgs boson particle, or the God particle that was supposed to be discovered, whenever they finally were able to get two oxygen atoms to collide, and they looked at the end results, they were not at all what they expected. They discovered the atomic mass weighs a lot less than what originally had been calculated. So while they heralded the fact that there could be a single infinite, only one of the atoms existed after the collision. So there can only be one infinite being, one infinite particle. Now he must be diverse and yet have unity, as unity and diversity exist in nature. We are all human, but yet we are all different. He must be intelligent. This kind of creation isn't something you're going to just randomly throw out there. There has to be some kind of intelligence to make everything work. And the universe works as better than any atomic clock, better than any geared mechanism or electronic device ever comprised by man. Every planet orbits, every bit of gravity, every movement of everything is a complete clockwork. And the more that we look at the universe and the more that we reach out to those stars, we're beginning to see just how important each one is to the other. And it is it's amazing, scientists and it's amazing astronomers, as they look more and more are beginning to understand there has to be an intelligent creation behind this. Now, he would have to be purposeful. He has to deliberately have wanted to create everything. He must be moral, because we have moral laws from God. We can contrive and conceive of morality. We understand it. So, if he didn't have any morality, neither would we. He must be caring, because those moral laws that are given to us would be completely different if he didn't care. We know certain things are wrong, even at a very young age. Even when we're not taught, we know we're not supposed to do certain things. Some people go ahead and do them anyway, but we know we're not supposed to. Now, all of these things being true, we now ask if any organized or non-organized religion on this planet could describe such a creator. Well, the answer is not going to be found in the I Ching. It's not going to be found in the Book of Mormon. It's not going to be found in the Book of Islam. It's not going to be found in some of the other well-known religious texts, except one. The God of the Bible fits the profile perfectly. And he is supernatural. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is powerful. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. He is eternal. Psalms 90:2. Before the mountains were brought forth, you forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. He is omnipresent. Book of Psalms again. 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. He's timeless and changeless. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I'll go on. He is material. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He is personal. We'll go back to Genesis 3:9. When the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He knew who he was. Now, in Colossians 1:17, there's a statement, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So, necessity, and necessarily. Infinite and singular. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Diverse yet with unity. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Intelligent. We find that in Psalms 147:4-5. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. He is understanding. He is infinite. He's purposeful. In Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. He's moral. Daniel 9, verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not yet obeyed his voice. He's caring. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him as he cares for you. And there's always a stuck page. Now, one last subject to address in the matter of God's existence, which is the matter of how justifiable the atheist position actually is. Since the atheist asserts the believer's position is unsound, it is only reasonable to turn the question around and aim it squarely back at the atheist. The first thing to understand is that the claim the atheist makes, no God, which is what atheist means, is an unattainable position to hold from a philosophical standpoint. A legal scholar or philosopher, Mortimer Adler, says an affirmative existential position can be proved, but a negative existential position, one that defies the existence of something, cannot be proved. For example, one can claim that a red eagle exists, and someone else can assert that a red eagle does not exist. The former only needs to find a single red eagle to prove his assertion. But the latter must comb the entire universe, literally, be in every place at once to ensure he has not missed a red eagle somewhere at some time, which is impossible to do. This is why intellectually honest atheists will admit they cannot prove God does not exist. Next, it's important to understand the issue that surrounds the seriousness of truth, that claims which are made and the amount of evidence required to warrant certain conclusions. For example, if someone puts two containers of lemonade in front of you and says that one may be more tart than the other, since the consequences of getting the more tart drink would not be serious, you would not require a large amount of evidence in order to make your choice. You'd pick one or the other. However, if one cup from the host added sweetener, but the other put in some rat poison, then you would want to have a little bit of evidence before you made that choice. I think you'd really think carefully about that one. This is where a person sets when deciding between atheism and the belief in God. Since belief in atheism could possibly result in irreparable and eternal consequences, it would seem that the atheist should be mandated to produce weighty and overriding evidence to support his position, but he can't. Atheism simply cannot meet the test for evidence and for the seriousness of the charge it makes. Instead, the atheist and those whom he convinces of his position slide into eternity with their fingers crossed and hope they don't find the unpleasant truth at the end. As Mortimer Adler says, more consequences for life and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from any other basic question. So does belief in God have intellectual warrant? Is there a rational, logical, reasonable argument for the existence of God? Absolutely. While atheists, such as Freud, claim that these believing in God had a wish-fulfillment desire, perhaps it is Freud and his followers who actually suffer from wish-fulfillment. The hope and wish that there is no God, no accountability, and therefore no judgment. But refuting God refuting Freud is the God of the Bible, who affirms his existence and the fact that a judgment is indeed coming for those who know within themselves the truth that he exists, but tries to suppress that truth. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But for those who respond to the evidence that a creator does indeed exist, he offers a way of salvation that has been accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Now those are the truths. God does exist. The Bible is real. The words in it are his. It affirms over and over again those things which science has actually proven. The more we look at it, the more the atheist has a problem with trying to prove their point. And that is why, in recent years, atheism has become more militant. They're a dying breed. The problem is, people might come to church, or they might turn on a television program, and they sit in the pew, and they listen to these words, but they take no action. There's tomorrow. There's next week. Sometimes there's not. We're not guaranteed another day. Everybody knows that. We may plan for tomorrow. But you got to remember, we plan for tomorrow, we plan for next week, plan for next year. It's if God wills. And that's the most important thing. We are his children, and we do his will. He sent Jesus Christ to this world to suffer, to understand, to learn, and to be crucified for every one of us who failed to believe, who didn't want to know. There is atonement and there is an opportunity. I encourage you, if you haven't yet become a child of God, these front pews are waiting for you. If you get up and you walk down here, it's not a walk of shame, not a walk of embarrassment, it's a walk of honor. If I can do it, I think anybody can. Because I started out as a non-believer, I started out knowing full well that science had the answer to everything and there was no such thing as a God. Even people that would ask me if I believed in God, I would give it right back to them. Which one? Which one are you talking about? Because I don't know. Well, now I do. I've got the evidence, at least for myself. And I encourage you to really think hard about this. And if you need to, if you have accepted Christ and you've fallen away, and maybe you've started kind of leaning back towards some of those atheistic views, you can be restored. Your brothers and sisters are here waiting for you. All you have to do is come down here as we stand and as we sing.